So someone asked me recently, what are some of your favorite moments of serving as a pastor? And immediately I responded how I love moments of spiritual renewal. I love things like baptism, something we'll be celebrating later this month, where we remember this reality that God saves sinners. And we embrace the sense that there is great rejoicing in heaven when a single sinner is saved. I rejoice in other moments of spiritual renewal when people experience restoration in their marriage, when people experience freedom from addictions, when people confess sin that has been long hidden, or when people come to understand the rich forgiveness they have in Christ, or when people share the gospel or share their life with people they never would have wanted to get around in the past, or when people step into roles of spiritual leadership that you never would have expected based on someone's history. Those are such sweet moments of redemption. Those moments, of course, contrast some of the hardest moments you experience as a pastor. After experiencing rescue and redemption, sometimes people later reject what it means to live under God's rule and reign. They return to addiction. They reject the Christian faith. They walk away from marital vows. They are paralyzed by shame and guilt. See, after experiencing radical moments of redemption, sometimes God's people return to significant sin. This morning, we're encountering that type of story. If you've been with us in recent weeks, you know we're continuing an extended journey through the book of Exodus. And along the way, we've encountered some sweet moments of redemption. God's people being liberated from slavery, later participating in a rich covenant renewal ceremony. They're set apart as God's people. We've seen how because of sin, God has been distant, but now he has communicated plans to dwell among his people as they wander in the wilderness. There's been much to celebrate, but this morning, the story takes a dark turn. God's people who have been set apart to live in covenant relationship with him, even after experiencing radical moments of redemption, God's people still turn to significant sin. See, in the book of Exodus, sandwiched between several chapters outlining construction plans to build the place where God would dwell, and other chapters to come later describing the execution of those plans, God's people are constructing something very different, a calf. And not just any calf, they were making a golden calf, an object to worship that was intended to take the very place of God. The title of the sermon this morning is Construction of the Calf. In constructing the calf, God's people are rejecting his rule and reign. And in response to this rebellion, God communicates he will destroy the people. But something miraculous happens. In recent weeks, we've highlighted how the plans to construct the tent of meeting and the setting apart of the priests, it highlighted the role of something called a mediator, someone to act on behalf of God's people before a holy God. The reality that God's people return to sin or turn to sin, it will highlight or it will even magnify this need for a mediator. And we're gonna see how Moses steps into that role. We're gonna see how miraculous that role is. So our big idea this morning will be God's people still sin, magnifying the miraculous ministry of a mediator. So if you have a Bible or Bible app, open it up to the passage read earlier, Exodus chapter 32. As we explore that chapter, we're gonna consider what it looks like when God's people turn to sin. And we're going to consider how Moses steps into the ministry of a mediator, filling the gap between a sinful people and a holy God. So let's start with verse 1. when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain. They gathered around Aaron and said to him, come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So the Bible here, in using the language, when the people saw that Moses delayed, it is describing the conditions that catalyzed the construction of the calf. Moses was not returning when the people expected him to return. So perhaps they were feeling lonely or abandoned as a result. But perhaps there was some level of disappointment. Maybe they were jealous that Moses was up on the mountain close to God and they were not. So they were embracing a sort of victim mentality. What about us? Maybe there was a sense, this one we submit to, Moses, he's gone. We have freedom to do what we want. We can worship now how we want to worship. We're no longer constrained by that Moses character. We can express ourselves. We can do whatever we want in how we want to express ourselves. What are the conditions that make you most prone to sin? To reject authority in your life? When you feel lonely or depressed? Maybe when you feel others, perhaps the spiritual leaders you look up to, have abandoned some sense of being present with you. The text describes here the conditions that catalyze a decision to turn to sin. In those conditions, the people appeal to Aaron, the man who is supposed to function as the leader of God's people when Moses is absent. And rather than respond with courage and conviction, rather than lead the people, he allows himself to be led. Aaron tells the people to gather resources, the gold rings on their ears, to construct this false image of worship. Rather than be patient, rather than stepping into a season of waiting, God's people are impatient, and they rush to worship an idol. In surrendering resources to build this idol, God's people demonstrate that turning to sin makes us do stupid things. We surrender our best resources. We surrender our time. We surrender our money. We surrender our integrity. We surrender our emotions to worship something other than God. Aaron takes the gold rings that are given and using an engraving tool, he carefully constructs the calf. Then he constructs an altar. So we've explored how the tent of meeting is set to become the place God's people rally around to worship. But here Aaron holds up the calf and says, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Worship this false god. Now, no one around here is worshiping a golden calf that I'm aware of. But we certainly have idols. Idolatry isn't just the worship of a physical object. But before our profession of faith, Eric mentioned this earlier. Idolatry is elevating something other than God to a God-like status in our lives. Here's the late pastor Tim Keller. An idol is whatever you look at and say, in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life had meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. God should be our true savior, but we look to personal achievement or financial prosperity to give us the peace and security we need. Idols give us a sense of control, and we can locate them by looking at our nightmares. What do we fear the most? What, if we lost, would make life not worth living? We make sacrifices to appease and please our gods who we believe will protect us. We look to our idols to provide us with a sense of confidence and safety. Aaron says, these are your gods that brought you up out of Egypt. These gods will offer you safety and security. These gods will protect you. Turn to them, worship them. What are you prone to look to other than God? for safety and security. The next promotion, finishing school, preserving peace in some earthly relationship, whatever frees you from anxiety or frees you from experiencing disappointment or finding a church that aligns with everything you agree with. These idols likely aren't evil things like the golden calf, but instead they are good things that we make into God things. Those forms of sin, they too make us do stupid things. We surrender our best resources. We surrender our time. We surrender our money. We surrender our emotions. We surrender our integrity to worship something other than God. Turning to sin culminates in verse 6 with the language, "The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party." Now, just to clarify, the party taking place here is not a picnic or a church potluck where we play can jam and we eat Pastor Paul's perfect pulled pork. The English Standard Version uses the language, "The people rose up to play." Now, some of you are familiar with language. When you talk about sinful behavior in your past, you say, "Oh, we had some fun in those days." And fun is not referring to walking in obedience, but walking in rebellion. You worshiped not God, you worshiped pleasure. You got drunk, you abused substances, you engaged in sexual sin. What's being described here is sinful play. In being confronted with how God's people have constructed this calf, how they have turned to sin, someone reading the book of Exodus should now be sad, maybe angry, maybe confused. After God rescues his people from slavery, after God sets his people apart, after God has this rich renewal ceremony with them, again he is rejected. After experiencing radical moments of redemption, God's people still sin. So while Moses continues to meet with God on the mountain, God gives him an update. He tells him down at the base of the mountain that this people he has rescued, that this people he has seen and known and heard, this people he has liberated from slavery and come to dwell with, rather than worship him, they are choosing to worship a false image of him. They are rejecting his rule and reign. And God concludes the update saying it is time for them to experience his wrath. "Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." God tells Moses, "I am not upset with you. You're not like these people. You're better than them. They have broken the covenant. They violated the first commandment to worship no other gods before me. The second commandment to construct no false images of God. The fourth commandment to not take the name of the Lord in vain. And the seventh commandment to not commit adultery. They quickly turned from God to construct this calf, turning to sin, to worship things other than God. Moses, it's time for them, it's time for them to receive what they deserve. Moses, you're different. You're not like them." What could happen here is Moses soaks in God's praise. "I am the man. Yes, build your nation through me." He could say, "Give them what they deserve. These people have been as frustrating to me as they have been to you. Take your wrath out upon them." It would be so much easier to be relieved of how stubborn they are. Isn't that what we often do when we encounter the sins of others? The ones that cause us deep hurt and deep pain? Moses doesn't do anything like that. Instead, he prays. He talks to God. One of the ministries of a mediator is to plead or intercede on behalf of another party. That's what Moses is doing. Now, his prayer is intriguing. He doesn't tell God, "God, I love them so much. Please don't let them perish." Nor does he tell God, delivering his wrath, "That would be unfair. You taking your wrath, God, out on a rebellious people who reject your rule and reign. What an awful God you would be if you did that." Instead, Moses appeals to God's redemptive purposes and his redemptive promises. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore to them by yourself and declared, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and will give your offspring all this land that I promised, and they will inherit it forever. Moses understands the seriousness of sin. Constructing this calf, he knows the people deserve to be punished. They have broken the covenant. They have proved themselves to be unfaithful. So Moses' plea here is not an appeal to their past performance, but an appeal to God's promises of redemption. God, this rebellious people, they certainly don't deserve your favor. They don't deserve you to relent. But God, you have set a people apart for your glory. There are promises and purposes and plans you have for that people, not because they are perfect, far from it, but because there are promises that need to be fulfilled. Moses appeals to God's gracious character. And something miraculous happens. Biblical scholars estimate, based on numbers communicated in Exodus 12, at this time in the history of the Israelites, there were 2 million people wandering in the wilderness. 2 million people deserving death, set to be destroyed. But because of the prayers of one man, God relents. 2 million are saved. Here's what Psalm 106 says about what is taking place. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshiped the cast metal image. So he said he would have destroyed them if Moses, his chosen one, had not stood before him in the breach to turn his wrath away from destroying them. God listens to the prayer of the one who is not like the others, and he relents. Where God intended to extend judgment, now he extends mercy. Now, some of you may have a question. Does this mean God changes his mind? Is he temperamental in one moment, dysregulated, if you will, and then Moses helps him calm down and come to his senses? Does this mean God is not sovereign or God is not in control? Or is God revealing something about his will and how he works? How God's will is responsive to the prayers of his people. Maybe we could even say how God's will is bound to the prayers of people who intercede and people who relent or people who repent. How God responds to this prayer of Moses should give many of us hope. It underscores perhaps how we are to persist in prayer for those in our lives who remain stubborn and stagnant. There are many we know that deserve God's wrath, yet here we see how God at times responds to the intercessory prayers of his people. He sometimes extends his miraculous mercy. After God says he relents, Moses walks down the mountain. And now, rather than hearing from God about the sins of his people, he hears it for himself. He hears implications of the construction of the calf, and he responds with righteous anger. Not an anger rooted in the flesh that is sinful. So where up on the mountain he acted on behalf of God's people before the Lord, down at the foot of the mountain as he approached the camp, now he acts on behalf of God before the people. As he approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses became enraged and threw the tablets out of his hands, smashing them at the base of the mountain. He took the calf they had made, burned it up, and ground it to powder. He scattered the powder over the surface of the water and forced the Israelites to drink the water. Where God's anger burned hot in response to the sin of the Israelites, now Moses' anger burns hot. Moses doesn't minimize the significance of their sin. He doesn't try to protect them from experiencing those consequences. Because God relents, it doesn't mean there are no consequences for sin, that all ways that sin causes destruction are eliminated. It doesn't mean there are zero implications for rejecting and rebelling against God. That's the story I think many of us want to hear. But rather than dismiss sin, Moses acts on behalf of God, now magnifying how the people understand the significance of their sin in a number of ways. So he has them see the significance of their sin. Moses breaks the tablets. They observe with their eyes. They are covenant breakers. It is not God who breaks his side of the bargain. The Israelites are the ones who are unfaithful. He has them taste the significance of their sin. He takes the idol they worshiped, grounds it down to a powder, puts it in their drinking supply, and they ingest the disgusting and vile nature of what they have been worshiping. The remnants of this calf will pass through their systems. And kids, you may want to close your ears. They will not only taste the remnants of the calf, they will poop out the remnants of that calf too. That serves as a final verdict on the worth of this object they worshiped. It is worthless. So he has them see the significance of their sin, taste the significance of their sin, and then he calls out to their ears. First, he calls out to Aaron. He asks, what's going on? He gives them an opportunity to take ownership. Instead, Aaron shifts blame to the people. He blames Moses, saying they didn't know where he was. And then he says, he threw gold into the fire and out came this golden calf. Even though we learned earlier, he used an engraving tool to make the calf. Sin makes us do stupid things. Aaron avoids taking responsibility. Aaron deflects and defends. After calling to Aaron, he turns to the Israelites and he says, who is with me? He gives the people an opportunity to surrender their idolatry. And some, the tribe of the Levites, respond. Being confronted with their sin, the Levites respond in repentance, aware of the impact their sin had on their hearts and their minds, and they step forward. Countless others seem unrepentant, stubborn and stiff-necked, intent on continuing in sin, even after being confronted with how they have seen with their eyes, how they have broken the covenant, and how they have tasted with their tongue how disgusting their sin is. They stand still. They do not move. Moses then orders the Levite priest to go through the camp, to cleanse the camp. He told them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every man fasten his sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from entrance to entrance, and each of you kill his brother, his friend, and his neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 men fell dead that day among the people. This language, each of you kill his brother, his friend, his neighbor. Can you imagine how painful it was for these priests to take a sword to people they loved? Their brother, their friend, their neighbor. These people weren't random acquaintances. These people weren't nameless and faceless. These were people they had done life with and dearly loved. Preserving earthly relationship is not an ultimate end. Sin is so serious. One of its consequences, it can very much destroy relationships with those we love most. This text is giving us a peek into the reality. Being a spiritual leader is often not sexy. Sometimes it can really stink. One of the roles of spiritual leaders is to protect the flock from people within the flock who remain stubborn and stagnant, or who lead God's people into sin. We don't take a physical sword to people today, but there is still a need to stand up for holiness. But being willing to do the part that stinks, that often differentiates those who are only drawn to the part of leadership in a church that is more attractive. This can be a call to some of you. As you seek to lead your church, are you willing to confront, to help God's people grow into holiness and righteousness? Or will you settle for sin and unrighteousness? Moses acts on behalf of God in leading the people to understand the seriousness of sin. Sin destroys the one who sinned. Sin destroys relationship with one another. Sin destroys relationship with God. After acting on behalf of his God, Moses again heads up the mountain. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now, if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written." See, Moses now understands the severity of what the people have done. So now he pleads for something more than God to relent from earthly punishment. He pleads for God to relent from what seems to be referring to eternal punishment, for sins to be forgiven, and to plead their case as mediator. He is willing to sacrifice himself. He is willing to surrender his very life. Maybe I can atone for their sins. Moses is saying, can I be a substitute? Not too many mediators to advocate for the party they represent are willing to go this far, but Moses is. Now the Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I told you about. See, my angel will go before you. But on the day I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin." See, earlier we saw how Moses' plea before the Lord was successful. Here we see how it is not. God denies Moses' plea to sacrifice his life for the sake of the people. Moses could be successful as a mediator to plead for the people. But what he couldn't be is a substitute. He couldn't sacrifice his life for others. Sin is so serious that the sacrifice of a man like Moses, who is not like the others, is not sufficient. The ministry of a Moses as a mediator is miraculous, but it is not miraculous enough. Moses is not the one that can plead on behalf of God's people for forgiveness and for God's people to experience eternal life. That miraculous ministry can only be accomplished by one mediator who comes later. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time." Moses, as a mediator, pleads, "Take my life in order to forgive their sin." In God rejecting this request, it demonstrates how Moses is insufficient. He is an insufficient sacrifice for the people. Sacrificing his life will not lead to the forgiveness of sins or others to experience eternal life. That only comes through the miraculous ministry of the mediator who is Jesus Christ. Here's Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because God's people still sin, we deserve death. We deserve to receive God's wrath. We don't deserve to be forgiven. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. Christ is the miraculous mediator that accomplished what Moses could not. Forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life. Moses was a good mediator, but not good enough. His ministry was miraculous, but not miraculous enough. His ministry still had limitations. He was not the mediator that eliminated being blotted out from the book of life. That mediator was Jesus. So in reflecting on what Christians can learn from a passage like this found in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul says this, "Now these things took place as an example for us, so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party.'" You and I still sin, magnifying the miraculous ministry of a mediator. But if we think this passage is here to offer an excuse to be like the Israelites, to engage in pagan practices, or to have a passive attitude towards sin, we are mistaken. This passage is here as a warning. In that vein, do we take sin serious? Do we take it as something to be rejected? Or are we more willing to play with the practices of the pagans? Sex before marriage, forms of cohabitation, abusing substances, worshiping all sorts of idols, doing stupid things during seasons of waiting? Do we passively stand by as others engage in such practices? Or do we allow passages like this to awaken us to the seriousness of sin? One of the implications of this passage is we should learn to reject how the Israelites chose to live here. Of course, there is also a sense we are very much like the Israelites. We are sinners who need to be saved. A passage like this offers us an opportunity to see the miraculous ministry of the mediator that is Jesus Christ. We have an opportunity to turn from worship of idols to surrender to him. The story is here for us to better understand the intercession of Christ, how he pleads for sinners, how they are saved through his sacrifice. Because of the intercession of Moses, God relented, destroying the people for earthly days. Jesus saves people, God's people, for eternal days. We now have someone better than Moses, who pleaded for us before the Father. In Christ, we have sinners who have been saved and rescued from what we deserve. I'm not sure if some of you guys saw the footage this past Friday of the semi-driver dangling off the bridge in Kentucky. This woman, she was driving a semi. She had been involved in a three-vehicle accident, and the semi that she was driving ultimately ended up resting with the cab dangling straight down. She was just there. In dangling over the bridge, she was set for destruction. But because of the sacrifice of one rescuer who was willing to enter into something dangerous, if that semi had jostled, changed position at just the wrong time as they removed her, his life could have, he could have been destroyed as well. One man who acted on behalf of one woman was saved from destruction. If you haven't watched it, check out that footage. It was miraculous. In this passage, we see because of the prayers of one, 2 million were saved from an earthly destruction. One man who acted on behalf of 2 million, 2 million saved from earthly destruction. That was miraculous. And in Christ going to the cross, we see how he took on the sin of you and I. How one man who acted on behalf of all sinners suffered the death that we deserve. One man who saved all God's people from eternal destruction. That's even more miraculous. When she got out onto solid ground, she wept. How much more so when we realize we have been saved from eternal destruction, should we weep? Weep with joy and weep with thanksgiving. In understanding the ministry of this mediator, how he died for our sins, will we persist in our sin? Will we continue to do stupid things, or will we repent? Will we turn back to the Lord like the Levites? These individuals who just moments before had been worshiping a false god, who had embraced living for bodily pleasure in all kinds of forms because of the intercession of Moses. Because God extends mercy to sinners, because they responded to a call to repentance, they were now again functioning as part of God's people. When we are confronted with the reality we still sin, how do we respond? Do we remain stubborn and stagnant? Do we stand still, or do we step forward? Do we respond to a call to repentance? If you're with us this morning and you can raise your hand and say, I'm being stubborn and stagnant, I'm standing still, at the conclusion of the service, we invite you to pray with us. We want you to respond to a call to repentance. If you're not comfortable coming forward, talk about it in the gospel community. Reach out to a leader in the church. We have one mediator who has come, who has forgiven our sin. Let's surrender our sin to him and walk in him. Let's learn from the story of the construction of the calf. God's people still sin, magnifying the miraculous ministry of a mediator. Let's rejoice in the reality that mediator has come. Let's pray.